The Holy Spirit in Adventist Theology. Two of the main subheadings of this topic, the person of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit, have an almost completely different history in Adventist theology. So I'm going to consider first the Adventist theology of the work of the Holy Spirit, very briefly. Second, the development of Adventist theology about the person of the Spirit, and then some implications and applications. Concerning the work of the Holy Spirit, Adventist belief has much in common with many other Christians. The ordinary work of the Holy Spirit with individuals was beautifully summarized this morning by Dr. Thomas, and I'll just briefly repeat, convicting the world of sin, converting the sinner, indwelling the believer to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, and empowering the believer with spiritual gifts for effective service. Basically, that's mainstream Christian thinking. And all these concepts were held by Millerite Adventists. After the disappointment, Sabbatarian Adventists added some additional insights, particularly referring to the spiritual gift of prophecy, which others theoretically believe in it. Some believe that it terminated with the death of the apostles. Others believe that it continues in various forms. But the early Adventists applied that to the work of Ellen Harmon and later Ellen White and recognized her as exercising that spiritual gift. And then the second aspect that Adventists added additional insights has to do with the eschatological work of the Holy Spirit, particularly the seal of God and the latter rain, loud cry, and so forth, which Yerji has just spoken of. So these three distinctives, the spirit of prophecy, the seal of God, and the latter rain, had become part of the developing core of Adventist theology by the end of 1850. And while our understanding has deepened, become much more sophisticated, much more detailed, and we've worked out a lot of other connections with assurance and other aspects of theology, the basic concepts have not contradicted the essence of what was established by 1850. I'm not saying there's been no change at all, but basically what we believed in 1850 we still believe, even though we can say it much more in depth now. However, in sharp contrast to this is the long and complex story of the Adventist understanding of the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And this is a subject that can scarcely be even summarized in 10 minutes, and I want to save some time for some practical applications. So, this is not a bird's eye view. This is a satellite snapshot. A bare outline of very interesting history. For those of you who want to know the details, I'd refer you to a book titled The Trinity by Woody Whidden, John Reeve, and Jerry Moon by Pacific Review and Herald in 2002, and also two articles that appeared in Seminary Studies in 2003, one in the spring issue and one in the fall. Now here's the snapshot. In 1846, James White dismissed the Trinitarian Creed as unbiblical. This position, anti-Trinitarian, also excluded the idea of the individual personhood of the Holy Spirit. And a number of the early Adventist leaders, particularly Uriah Smith and several others, Joseph Bates, believed in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But they did not believe that the Son had existed from eternity with the Father. They believed that he had been brought forth from the Father in some way, this side of absolute eternity. And they believed the Holy Spirit was a word referring to the power of God, the presence of God, the influence of God, and so forth, as Dr. Kish mentioned. Some other Christians still define the Holy Spirit in similar ways. So James White took this position in 1846. A century later, in 1946, the denomination that James White co-founded voted in General Conference Session 1946 a statement of fundamental beliefs that included a statement that we believe in the Trinity and that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. So there is almost a complete change, at least from anti-Trinitarianism to Trinitarianism, in exactly 100 years. Almost the exact midpoint of that 100 years brings you to 1898, When Ellen White finished a book called Desire of Ages that set forth the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Godhead, Desire of Ages marked the turning point in the development of the doctrine of the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Now, it wasn't quite that simple. We can say a whole lot more about it. But it is true, and it's been thoroughly documented, that it was the work of the Holy Spirit through Ellen White that over a period of 50 years kept nudging the church step by step away from their original semi-Arian ways of thinking about the Godhead to a more biblical Trinitarian position. And I say biblical Trinitarian because Ellen White never endorsed the philosophical Trinitarianism of Greek dualist philosophy. She did believe that God is one, and she did believe that God exists in three persons. She did believe that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are three individuals who can talk to each other, love each other, and work together for the salvation of man and mankind and the universe. They are one in purpose, they are one in character, they are one in nature, but not one in person, according to Ellen White. Here's the passage from Desire of Ages. Well, there are actually two passages. Quoting the words of Christ, "I am the resurrection and the life," she followed with a seven-word comment, "In Christ is life, original, unborrowed, underived." Now, the original, unborrowed, underived were not adjectives that would have been used by most of the early Adventists. They believed that Christ had life, but that it was only original with the Father, and that Christ had derived it from the Father. Desire of Ages contained equally uncompromising statements regarding the deity of the Holy Spirit. She repeatedly used the pronoun, the personal pronoun, he, in referring to the Holy Spirit, and then climaxed with this impressive statement: "The Spirit was to be given as a regenerating agent, and without this, the sacrifice of Christ would have been of no avail. Sin could be resisted and overcome only through the mighty agency of the third person of the Godhead, who would come with no modified energy, but in the fullness of divine power." Now, the period from 1898 to 1913 saw an almost complete reversal of Adventist thinking about the Trinity. I say almost because unanimity has never come on the topic. But the majority position shifted in the early 20th century. But Desire of Ages was not Ellen White's last word on the subject. During the Kellogg crisis of 1902 to 1907, she repeatedly used expressions such as "three living persons of the heavenly trio," while she continued to maintain the essential unity of the Godhead. Thus she affirmed the plurality and the unity, the threeness and the oneness, which are the basic elements of a simple biblical understanding of the Trinity. Now, in 1931, Elder Wilcox, who was editor of the Review, was asked to help a committee draft a statement of fundamental beliefs to be published in the yearbook. It was 15 years later, 1946, that the General Conference session voted that it was official that no revision of this statement of fundamental beliefs as it now appears in the church manual should be made at any time except at the General Conference session. So that was the first official endorsement by General Conference in session of the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Godhead. The second came at the Dallas General Conference session in 1980. 2 minutes? Okay. There's more, but that's that. Implications. In comparing the development of the Adventist theology of the person of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit, I see four implications. First, the reception of the Holy Spirit's work is logically prior to the understanding of his person. Obviously, our understanding of either is limited, but it's by the work of the Spirit that he reveals to us both his work and his personhood. Without his work in spiritual revelation, we'd have absolutely no way to learn anything about his person. Second, yielding to the Spirit, surrendering to the Spirit, is of higher priority than any level of understanding of the Spirit. John 7:17, "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching." A lack of knowledge about the person and work of the Holy Spirit does place some limitations on what He's able to do through us. But a lack of surrender, a refusal on our part to yield our will to His, is a far greater obstacle to the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Third, while it's true that surrender of the Holy Spirit is most important, the understanding of the Holy Spirit as a divine personality is also important. Because the better we understand the truth about the Holy Spirit, both His work and His person, the more intimately we can know Him. More intelligently and completely we can surrender to Him. And Ellen White wrote this in 1906. The Holy Spirit is a person, for He bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. When this witness is born, it carries with it its own evidence. This is assurance. At such times, we believe and are sure that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit has a personality, else He could not bear witness to our spirits and with our spirits that we are the children of God. He must also be a divine person, else He could not search out the secrets which lie hidden in the mind of God. And that's from manuscript 20, 1906. It's partly reproduced in Evangelism 6:16 and 17. The fourth implication concerns the practical significance of the Adventist understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. We noted two foci of the Spirit's work. What Christ did on the cross that brought the early reign of the Holy Spirit, and what Christ is doing in the sanctuary to prepare for the latter reign of the Holy Spirit. Some Adventists have dismissed the message of the great Protestant revivalists of the 19th and 20th centuries because their message did not include the understanding of Christ in the sanctuary preparing for the latter reign. And I certainly agree that the work of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary is absolutely essential to preparation for the latter reign. It's an indispensable part of the everlasting gospel that prepares the world for the final crisis. However, many Adventists have a theological and experiential deficiency that's equally serious, if not worse, than the deficiency of those who know not the message of Christ's present work in the sanctuary. Many Adventists do not have an experiential knowledge of the relationship between the death of Christ on the cross and the early reign of the Holy Spirit. Many do not seem to know that the crucified Savior seeks crucified followers. If anyone will come after me, he said, let him take up his own cross daily and follow me. Christ dying on the cross is to be made real in the lives of all his followers. Until we learn to bear the cross and thus accept the work of the Holy Spirit referred to as the early reign, we're completely unprepared to participate in the latter reign. Of the two deficiencies, ours is worse than theirs. Because at least those who have experienced the cross and the early reign have salvation. Those who profess the sanctuary in the latter reign but have not experienced the cross in the early reign may find in the final crisis that they're relying on a false hope. Some of the Adventists who have most powerfully preached the gospel from Scripture and Ellen White, and I have in mind Frank Phillips, Meade McGuire, H.M.S. Richards Sr., and many others more recently, were sensitized to see that gospel more clearly in both Scripture and her writings by also being exposed to some of the other great Christians of the late 19th and early 20th centuries. And this is something that I really appreciate about some of the things that Ron Clouzet has been preaching on and recently published. Men and women like Andrew Murray, George Mueller, Charles Spurgeon, F.B. Meyer, James McConkie, E.M. Bounds, and quite a few others. And while we have a message for them, the message that they are preaching is still true, and we need that too. Ellen White embraces both. Some of us are so used to seeing only one perspective that we don't realize how explicitly she teaches the other as well. And now I'm going to get real practical and tell you about one book and two websites that have some materials that you can use if this is something you feel the need of. An Adventist book that's helped many Adventists to effectively troubleshoot their Christian experience. Now, troubleshoot is an Americanism that means to identify the problem and fix it. And many Christians, many Adventists, have read Steps to Christ 6 times, and things are working sort of, but there's something still missing. And Elder Phillips, Frank Phillips, has written a book called His Robe or Mine. And it is so step by step. It is like a how-to manual. It's not fancy. It's not eloquent. It doesn't have a lot of stories. But step by step, it tells you what to do if your Christian experience isn't working right. Elder Phillips was an Adventist pastor who died in the 1990s. He was a lifelong student of Scripture, Ellen White, and the 19th century Protestant revivalists. He spent the last 10 years of his retirement conducting revival series in local churches. He had a week of prayer at Andrews about 1978. They asked him to write his messages into a book, and the result was His Robe or Mine. The manuscript was written about 1983, was never published. Lay in the file for 20 years. Just a year or two ago, Dan Augsburger rediscovered it and published it. It is a concentrated exposition of Scripture. I mean, every paragraph has Scripture. And also draws heavily on selected passages from Ellen White, making it a virtual how-to manual of the basic Christian life. It's not for sale, but there's a group of Adventists that are making it available on a donation basis. And if you want one, you can go to the website. It's www.justifiedwalk.org. Justifiedwalk.org, with no spaces in Justified Walk. And another website with an abundance of resources is that of Dan Augsburger. This is the son of the Dan Augsburger that was in our church history department for many years. Dan's website is www.path2prayer.com. Two sentences. It appears to me that in the 1880s and 90s, with what we refer to as the 1888 message, God was preparing two complementary messages, one inside this church, one outside this church, that when combined, like rocket fuel and liquid oxygen, would have blasted God's loud cry message into orbit under the power of the latter rain. Perhaps now, after another century of delay, God is again on the verge of getting these two complementary messages together.
All right. Any questions to Jerry? One question? Yes. Dave? Okay. Go ahead.
I would like to hear a little bit more elaboration of the three works of the Spirit that Adventists added to the mainline Christian ones.
Okay. I mentioned the belief that among the spiritual gifts, the spiritual spirit of prophecy has been manifested in our generation or in our movement. And I was just sort of separating what we hold in common with other Christians from what we hold as distinctives. The seal of God and the latter rain. Those are eschatological,
yeah. All right. We'll hold your question for... Go ahead. One last one.
You made a distinction between philosophical view of the Trinity and biblical one. Is that just a historical distinction or also a theological one?
That's a deeply theological one.
And can you just explain?
No, not in the time we have here. But Dr. Canale has written extensively on it. You can find his article, Doctrine of God, in the Seventh-day Adventist Handbook of Theology, Volume 12, in the commentary series. You're familiar with that?
Yes.
Dr. Canale has an article there. I have sort of popularized that in the book, The Trinity. It's the chapter on four views of the Trinity in the Reformation. And I have carefully, step by step, with some illustrations and a lot of scripture, tried to sort out the difference between the medieval syncretistic view of the Trinity, which sought to combine Aristotle and Scripture on the presuppositions of Aristotle, and a more simple biblical view, which we try to follow.